The scripture reading today is from the book of Isaiah, and the hymn right after the sermon may be unfamiliar to you, but it's a hymn of Isaiah. It's really wonderful. When do we have a chance to sing it? So if you don't know the tune, listen to the words and let them be a bit of good news to you. Now, sometimes scripture makes a lot of sense in the context in which it is written. Now, Isaiah has a very strong place in history. It starts, I think, in about the middle of the 8th century, and the people in Israel have had a very tough time. And they have been sent into exile, and they are living with the Babylonians, and it was not a voluntary exile. They were ripped out of their homes. They're living there. The first part of Isaiah, it's called 1st Isaiah, is telling them, if you guys really need to follow God, and if you don't follow God, you're going to lose your home. The second part of Isaiah, they have found themselves in captivity, in Babylonia. They are there, and the word is written to them, there will be comfort and hope for you. Just hang on. God's going to bring you back home again. Where we enter is called 3rd Isaiah. They are back home finally. I mean, it's amazing. It's a historical fact. They have gone back, and it's not been as great as they thought it would. It's been hard. They've rebuilt the temple, but not very well. The land has been ravaged. They are losing their vision. They are without hope. Seems that they're falling away from God's vision again, and that's where this comes again. It's a word of hope to people who are at home and still need a vision of what God will do with them. They need to be reminded that God is in control of the world. And so these words are written to them. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. For I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create a new Jerusalem as a joy, and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant that lives only for a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or build children for calamity. They shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. For while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, my friends, a minister and an architect took a trip a few years ago. It was their first vacation without children in years, and they were so excited. They didn't really care where they went, but they decided to go to Chicago because she loved art, and there's great museums there, and he had always wanted to see Frank Lloyd Wright's home and studio in Oak Park. And Agnes, the minister, ended up being captured more by the house than the museums. And she wrote this. Wright was the first truly American architect. Inspired by the landscape of the Midwest, he incorporated the beauty of the prairie into his homes, and the proportions and those gently sloping roofs, horizontal lines, and the big bands of windows that brought in the outside. His architecture was called organic long before that was a popular word, because he believed that all human habitation should come up from the earth itself. And when you entered a house, you should enter into beauty and go from room to room in beauty. And inside his house, the floor plans, they seem to open and radiate from a central fireplace, especially in this house. She said, when Larry and I toured that house, I looked up and saw in the carving above the fireplace, written in 1889, this carving, "Truth is life. Good friend, around these hearth stones, speak no evil of any creature." See, while Wright was a genius in architecture, his personal life, nevertheless, was a shambles. It was littered and broken by relationships and had much tragedy. Yet his vision of what the center of this house shall be like, the center of his home, it should be a place where no evil word was uttered against any human being or creature. It's a wonderful vision. It's as though Isaiah today gathers us around the hearth of God's home, designated and designed by the architect of all creation, rising up from the ground and radiating outward hope and beauty into a world that people should dwell in peace. See, Isaiah brings us into the midst of God's habitation, God's home and hearth. And I find myself warmed by this vision of Isaiah. It's an apocalyptic vision, and that word means to reveal or to uncover. It uncovers God's plan for us and for all humankind. And I have to admit that I have often rushed from the new heaven and the new earth and want to get right to those words of the wolf and the lamb lying down by each other, and I never really noticed or contemplated what went between these verses. Verse 17 begins, "I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. That kind of goes against our common practical thinking. What you don't remember about history, you're doomed to repeat. Or you can forgive, but you can't really forget. It goes against our practical wisdom. I remember a story told about a woman who was close to death. She was very old. She had had a terrible marriage, and her body had betrayed her, and life had been hard. And she told her pastor, "I can't wait to get to heaven. I am not scared of dying at all." And her pastor said, "Well, tell me about that." I think he thought that she would say, "Oh, I'll be at peace," or "My body will be whole," or "My whole family will be brought together." And she said, "No, I can't wait to be in heaven because I'm going to look down at those at hell and laugh at them. Those that made my life hell on earth, I know where they're going to be." Well, the pastor was a bit shocked, because she was carrying her bitterness and her hate with her into the next life. That was her plan. And we laugh a bit, but I think we might have a bit of that too. We're hoping that those that have been the evilest, who have hurt us, they're going to get their own, and we're just kind of enjoy where they are. But this passage says, no, the former things will be forgotten or will not come to mind. Our old pains and hurts and angers will not follow us up there. It's like a story told about a newly ordained pastor who was troubled by the occasional forgetfulness she had over issues the parishioners brought to her, she couldn't remember the specific content of old quarrels in the congregation, and she couldn't keep up with the gossip as it was reported to her. And she confessed sometimes she even forgot the specifics when people made confessions to her or laid everything out. An experienced pastor suggested that maybe that forgetfulness was a gift from God. Perhaps it was holy amnesia. Isaiah offers holy amnesia as a gift from God. Maybe holy amnesia means that we don't hold on to the bitterness and the hurt and let it grow each time we tell the story, but we lay it aside so God's wholeness, God's hope, God's healing can get into us, make some room in our lives. I wonder if it's that kind of holy amnesia that we need to pray for so that God's hope can get in where there's only been bitterness and hate and fear. There does seem to be a lot of speculation lately on what heaven will look like. You know, the scripture really doesn't tell that much about it. But Clint Eastwood, he's done a whole movie lately, Hereafter. He knows what it's going to look like. I was pretty sure when I was a kid I knew what it was going to look like. I don't know where I got this stuff. You know, you know, gold highways and big mansions, and everyone would lay around playing a harp. I have to admit, that sounded really boring to me. I'm not sure I wanted to go there. Well, if you're like me, this image of Isaiah will catch you much more. It's an active vision of God's future. It's a vision where life is lived out to completion. Did you get that? There is life lived out, and that means there's an end in his vision, but every life lives to its fulfillment. No longer were mothers and dads cry because babies die just a few days after their parents have held them. No, all children will grow up strong into toddlers and young men and young women, and then will live out their fulfillment in their old years. One of your members really liked the verse that said, one who falls short of 100, that will be bad. He likes that sense. I think Isaiah was just getting a little crazy there. It's going to be lived out to fulfillment. People will live their lives. And on this holy mountain, each person shall work and find pleasure and satisfaction in their work of their hands. This passage is sweaty and dirty and active. In that culture, they talked about things being grown. I'll plant the seeds and I'll watch them come to fruition and then I'll enjoy the fruit. You know, we're Californians, we get this kind of image. You notice it doesn't say wine, but I'm sure we can bring it there. It means that someone will have all the time to tend and to work and to eat what they plant. Now that is a wonderful vision. It means we will find work that gives us satisfaction, where our gifts are used. We'll work on something and struggle with it, and then the job will be done. That's the new heaven and the new earth. It also talks about building houses, and then we'll build the house and stay in the house. It's a wonderful image. Remember, these are people who had been brought out of captivity, had been forced out, exiled, moving temporarily, and they will have a house that they will build and live in forever till their end of their days. It's like a book I just read, My Losing Season by Pat Conroy. He's a Southern writer, and he talks about his childhood. It was not a great childhood. He had a father who beat him and his mother and their siblings. And he was military, so they moved all the time. And he would move like with 12 hours notice, and they would be gone. But Pat Conroy found his solace in basketball. When he got on that court, he had an instant family. When he got on that court, he could play, and community was made. Well, finally, when he got in the 9th grade, he found a school called Sacred Heart, and it was wonderful. They accepted him. He was on a winning 9th grade team. And then he got the word that his father had received orders to go to the Marine Corps Advanced Warfare Course at Quantico, Virginia. And Pat Conroy says, I broke down in front of my mother and raced to the woods beside my house where I wept for an hour. I loved everything about Sacred Heart Academy and was inconsolable at the thought of leaving such a blithe, sun-filled hermitage for the unknown. And though we had moved throughout my childhood, I'd never moved when I was a high school student, and no community had ever enfolded me like that one had in its embrace. My mother finally found me by following my dog into the woods. My dog licked off the tears of my face, and my mother sat beside me and waited for me to compose myself. America needs another fighter pilot, my mother said. It's the family's job to provide it for them. You tell us every time we move the same thing, and it's true every time, said my mother. I could live with Bobby McDonald's parents or Paul Ford's or Hal Van Pelt's. Billy's Thomas likes me. His mother likes me. Ask her. We're your family and you belong to us, said my mother. I have no choice, do I, Mom? And she said, no, none, Pat, but you know that. We left Belmont that night, and I was mourning the 3 years I could not spend in Sacred Heart. Old moves had caused great sadness for me, but I felt like I was being kidnapped out of my own life. I would never be 14 again. I would never be a champion again. This young one, many of us just long for a place to call home, to not move again and again, not to have to move out of an apartment because we can no longer afford it, not to move because we don't have a job or because we do have a job, not to be forced to move because of violence or natural disaster into someone else's house, into no house, into a refugee camp or a tent city or a FEMA mobile home. This is longing for a time when everyone will live and have a space that they can call home. This holy mountain is a place where God is full of joy and gladness and rejoicing. And God will create joy and delight and rejoicing in us. There will be a closeness between us and God. Before you call, I will answer. And while you are speaking, says God, I will yet hear. In this vision is a sense of personal solace and hope, but it's also a communal vision of hope and life. God's joy will be created, and this beautiful city will be holy, and it will be reflected in the people's lives. It's a hope for everyone, but especially for those that have turned away from God, especially for those that have no hope, especially of those that haven't felt like they've been near to that fire, that hearth of God in such a long time. See, human sin is no match for God's joy. No more shall there be weeping or cries of distress. The sound of joy and laughter and content sighs of work completed will be heard. This vision from Isaiah proclaims once again that the future is not left up to us, but in the end is left up to God, and that God surely does have the last word. Our future is in God's hands. And in this scripture, we get a taste, a vision, a feel of God's intention for the world. It's like we're at God's hearth, and we warm our hands and our hearts and our souls in that vision so we can go out into the world that sometimes is dark and cold. See, that vision of Isaiah kindles in us action, hope which elicits action. And it's not only in the distant past when we have this longing, we live it out here and now. We don't retreat into ourselves and just wait for God's vision. No, we live it out and we begin to build it in our actions and words. Jim Wallace, who's part of the Sojourners in Community in D.C., tells this story. When he heard a word from Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu that people needed to go to South Africa to be a witness against apartheid. So Jim Wallace got on a plane and went. And he said he went to worship with Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And he said he will never forget the first day when he went to St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town, South Africa. A political rally had been called, but it had been canceled by the government. So Archbishop Tutu said, okay, we're going to worship inside of the church then. And church he had. They gathered together in that cathedral, and police had been massing by the hundreds outside to threaten and try to frighten the worshipers. And Jim Wall said, I can testify, I was inside and I was scared. The police were so bold and so arrogant, they went into the cathedral and they lined the walls of the cathedral. And they were writing down and recording every word that Bishop Tutu said. And then he stood to preach. He stood up. He's a small man, and he had long and flowing robes, and he said, the system of apartheid cannot endure because it's evil. Now, that's a wonderful thing to say, but very few people on the planet believed that statement at the time. But I will tell you that he believed it. And he pointed his fingers to those policemen standing on the wall, and he said, you are powerful. You are very powerful, but you are not gods, and the God I served will not be mocked. And then he flashed his wonderful Desmond Tutu smile, and he said, so, since you've already lost, I invite you to come and join the winning side. And the congregation erupted. They began to dance in the church, and they danced into the streets, and the police moved back because they didn't expect dancing worshipers. See, we have the privilege on this side to know that all have joined the winning side in South Africa. That Tutu and Mandela and so many others' hope, which is rekindled by this vision of Isaiah, came to pass. They were warmed at the hearth of God's vision in Isaiah. And together they did amazing things. Not old big grand acts, just one by one. See, Brueggemann says people like us, odd and unexpected, can do and make a difference. That's us. Odd and unexpected can make a difference. Our individual acts have a cosmic defense in the world, and they bring God's vision and creation here in our world. And it's not always somewhere grand in South Africa. It happens even in San Francisco, and I heard about it this week. I really did. Wednesday morning, before I believe God really wants me up, I went to an interfaith meeting. I have to go now because I'm on the board, and they made me a name tag. So I'm at this meeting, and it's Veterans Day, so they have brought veterans to come speak. And a man who is quite dignified, a senior citizen, lovely smile, nice suit, when do you see those in San Francisco? Not very much. Gets up and says, I was a World War II veteran, and I stormed the beach in Normandy. And he said, but I got to come home, and I went to college, and through the GI Bill, I put my life back together. And I'm told he's a very important person in San Francisco, but of course, I don't know any better to know. But he said, I really worry about the young men and women now. Because when I was at war, I shot at those that wore uniforms. And now they shoot at those in uniforms and civilian clothes and burqas. He said, I don't know how they can sit in classrooms with 20-year-olds who have no idea of what their world has been like. And in this compassion, when a colonel came to him and said, I've got this idea that we need a resource center for veterans at City College. Let's go talk to the president. He said yes. So they went and talked to the president of City College. And surprisingly, the president said, you can have two rooms. You can have two rooms, and I'll make my coach work with you to help you get other people to work. Well, they said, okay. Well, this coach was amazing. He got all the union people on that campus to help build and transform the room into veterans. Do you know what I'm getting? I mean, they didn't get paid for it. They just did it. And he said, we need furniture. So he made a call to, as he said, IKEA. Couldn't even say he'd never been there before. And IKEA said, bring your truck and you can take all you need. And they did, and those union workers put it together. And then they decided they needed computers for these veterans. So they asked some company for computers, and they said, we'll give you $10,000 with. And this man said, I'd like 15, and they said, okay. And I was amazed there. And then he said they went to the Veterans Administration, and they said they would bring someone on that campus 20 to 40 hours a week to deal not with resourcing the veterans, but help with their mental issues, with wholeness and health there. Okay, I'm thinking that's enough. Then he said he went to Wells Fargo and said, we need some loan money. Because between the time their GI bills come in and when they go to school, there's a lag. They'll pay it back. Well, Wells Fargo in this day and age gave $30,000. And guess what? 2 weeks ago, a Veterans Resource Center opened with two rooms in City College. Now, it's not the biggest thing, but it's an amazing thing. It moved out of this man's compassion. He may not have known it, but he was fed by this vision in Isaiah where all could enjoy the work of their hands, and there would be no more distress and no more pain for these young women, that there would be a world of peace. And friends, today this scripture brings us once again into the hearth of God's vision. We go there and warm our hearts and warm our spirits. We're comforted. We receive hope. And then we leave from there again and our worlds are changed. There is a vision for us that God is God and God is creating a new heaven and a new earth. A place where there will be no weeping. Each one will live out their life in fulfillment. People will live without worry, and their lives will come to peaceful fruition. It is a hope that we are fed by and a hope that we bring forth. May it be so. Amen.